The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. I have a number of visuals this morning, but they all are the same symbol. We're preaching this morning and honing in on our second lesson, the word of the cross. And we were led in to worship this morning with a processional cross. I don't know if you can see it very well, but the Lutheran seal is here, and the heart in the middle of that Lutheran seal has a cross. And by the way, Heidi Traver did the stained glass window there, and there's the Lutheran seal that's in that portion there. And you see the black cross that spells death, but it results in still a red living heart, and that's the core of our faith. So there's the cross, but I got a couple other crosses to show you here. And why we make such a big deal out of an instrument that's used for executions, and the worst execution and the greatest torture that they came up with in the day. I have a pectoral cross. I don't wear it very often, and it too has the Lutheran seal and a cross figure. And I think I'll put it on this morning as a reminder. I would wear it more often, but it seems for whatever reason, I don't know if there's a rule, but bishops wear this more. And when I would wear it otherwise, people would say, what do you think you are, a bishop? And that scared the you-know-what out of me. So the bejeebers. And but I will put it on this morning. You can just call me bishop later. So this cross. But there's something missing in every cross that I showed you that I like best. So I'm going to show you one other cross. And to do that, I have a brand new portable communion set. The set that I had been using is pretty well worn. I got it in 1981 and decided it was time for an update. And this is a little fancier than the one that I had. It has a chalice in it and a paten where the bread is in, and a number of things, including a little oil vial for anointing. But there is a cross that I can set up. And what I like about this cross is we call this the corpus or the body. When a cross has a corpus on, sometimes it's called a crucifix. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Luther preferred, and it's very Lutheran, to have a crucifix. I say that because some Protestantism does not like the crucifix and wants the empty cross. But that's not a Lutheran thing, and a lot of Lutherans don't know it. I prefer this, but this gives me an occasion before I launch into the sermon proper to also say the cross is the high point of the work of our salvation, but it's connected to everything that Jesus does, including beginning with his incarnate birth, that in birth he takes on our humanity, and then he moves, already bearing, I think in the baptism, starting to bear our sins, and takes them to the cross where he atones for our sins and does this blessed exchange. You give me your sins and I'll give you my righteousness on your behalf, the blessed exchange. I believe the resurrection isn't a separate event. Why do we preach the cross of Christ? Why not preach the resurrection? When we're preaching the cross of Christ, we are preaching also the resurrection. It's just all one work of salvation. And I believe because Jesus wins a victory over sin, death, and the power of the evil one, of course he rises from the dead. Because death cannot hold us anymore. And then he ascends to heaven and promises to return. All one work of salvation. But the pinnacle of that work is the victory he wins by his death on the cross. And it's probably why I like the crucifix the best. So that's a long show and tell. You might expect a short sermon as a result. Take your outline out and we'll see. We heard these words in our second reading. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen.
Concerning the message that the Jewish Messiah died a shameful death on the cross to atone for our sins, and then on the third day rose from the grave triumphantly, that message has been variously received down through the ages. Foolish, absurd, a made-up story. Very many intellectuals respond to that message. Not at all what we would have expected is the response of many of the religious who already had predetermined how everything should unfold. And what a weak, pathetic figure others respond. We expected somebody along the lines of an Alexander the Great or a Julius Caesar, a Genghis Khan, or a Napoleon Bonaparte. But this weak, pathetic figure, but to us who are being saved, the power of God over sin, death, and the power of the... Yeah. In first century Judaism, there was an expectation for the Messiah. And could spend a lot of time with this, but I want to make a few summary statements. They were anticipating a kingly son of David, a descendant of David, and a heavenly son of man. And two passages to help us a little bit what this is all about. And I remember, I think it was back in Advent, we had the one in Isaiah 11:1, which reads, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump," the tree had been cut down, the stump of Jesse. What does that have to do with the son of David? Who was David's father? Jesse. A shoot would come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then it goes on to talk about this great everlasting kingdom. There's the son of David figure that they're anticipating. And you combine this with this heavenly son of man figure. And the key verse here is from Daniel, the 7th chapter. You can look at it as I read. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let me sum it up just a little bit to say that the expectation of the coming Messiah would be that he was a liberator, much like Moses who delivered the people from Egyptian bondage, that he would be a conquering general and a king, and he would set up an everlasting kingdom. And there are even hints at this kingdom would involve people being resurrected from the dead, and life immortal would be given, immortality would be blessed to people, and the kingdom, the messianic reign, would endure forever and ever, and Israel would be restored as a nation. That was the expectation in first century Judaism, or a large part of it. The very expectation the first followers, the disciples of Jesus, have. And they have an awful hard time with what actually unfolds. But from the very beginning in John's gospel, one of John the Baptist's disciples, Andrew, goes to get Peter and he says, "Come, look, we have found the Messiah." And all the excitement, but what kind of a Messiah were they expecting? We see indications of it in Mark 10, for instance, when two of the disciples that were fishermen, James and John, anticipating the restoration of Israel in this mighty messianic kingdom, "Please grant to us that we can sit in the prime positions, one at your right hand and one at your left." See what kind of an expectation they have? And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They have no idea what he's talking about here. But of course, he's talking about the cup and the baptism of his suffering and death. That wasn't playing into their mind. They're told it's not for us, but the Heavenly Father, to determine all the positions, the prime position. Just a little parenthetical remark. That's always dangerous for me. We're not told that everything's equal in heaven. We're just told it's not our business to decide, but don't you just want to be there, no matter what position any of us have? Because it's undeserved to be there in the first place, and that's what the Christian faith is all about. After Jesus' death and some early reports of the resurrection, the disciples still don't have a clue, and two of them are on the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite resurrection appearances in Luke chapter 24. And the two disciples are walking away, and they're hanging their head, and they're full of gloom, and a third comes and walks along with them, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it's unbeknownst to them, their eyes were kept from recognizing who it was that had joined them. And Jesus says to them, unbeknownst to them, "You're hanging your heads, you seem dejected, why are you so sad?" And they proceed to say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's transpired here in these days, that Jesus of Nazareth, we had been followers of us, did mighty works and wonders, and just on Friday, he was put up on the cross?" And they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." See that expectation there? "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things are happened." And even though Jesus said that he would suffer and die and rise again, they don't believe these silly reports that some women talked about of seeing him alive. And Jesus is walking along with them. Do you remember when it was that they finally recognized that it was Jesus? They got to the end of their journey. They asked Jesus to turn aside. It was late in the day. And it was when Jesus was breaking bread that their eyes were suddenly opened, and they perceived that it was Jesus, and then he vanished from their sight. And then they recall later, were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us the word? Because he had talked about, Jesus had talked about, showing all through the Old Testament how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. Lutherans have this lingo that we gather for word and sacrament. The word that stirs our heart and creates faith, and the sacrament in which our Lord comes to us body and blood, that our eyes may be open and we recognize how God comes to us. This is the expectation of the first disciples, and it was so hard for them to hear what Jesus had to say to them. I don't expect that it's particularly any easier for us today. Jesus said clearly in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, he says, "For the Son of Man," there's this heavenly Son of Man, "for the Son of Man came not to be served." That's what you would expect when a great heavenly figure comes. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Well, what's that all about? That doesn't make any sense at all. Did you think you came here this morning to serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the desire's good, and there's some ways we can reciprocate his love, but you know, we call it the divine service because actually, I hope we're humble enough to say we need to come and to be served by him. I think it was in a Bible study that I'd like to be a part of every Bible study. It's probably good that I'm not. But I think it was a Wednesday night that we had classic theology of the W and the M. This is the kind of stuff that comes from Jeremy and Jared. W and M. I sometimes only hear the tail end, and I'm thinking, what in the world is this all about? But we want to make it an M. That is, we start and we reach up to God, and if we're sincere enough, maybe he blesses us. And that's an M-style worship. But actually, W is where it's at. We come needing to be served by him, and he promises to serve us through word and sacrament, which all comes down to the forgiveness of sins. We come here because we desperately need to be forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
Really desperately need to be forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Yes. And when he gives himself to us, we can't give him anything that he doesn't already have. But he will receive gladly our prayer, our praise, and our thanksgiving. And there's the upswing in the W. W, not M. I like that. Great study. So here's Jesus saying that, and it makes no sense to them whatsoever. And what's this giving his life as a ransom? Then Jesus spells it out really clearly. And the context of Matthew 16 is where Jesus finally says, it's time to find out if anyone's got a clue here. Who do people say that I am? And all kinds of answers come up. And then he says specifically to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, bingo, you got it. But flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Jesus goes in and says, it's necessary that I go to Jerusalem and suffer under the religious leaders and be put to death, and then on the third day, rise again. And Peter says, God forbid, Lord, that that should ever happen to you. That's not how the Son of Man, that's not how the eternal Son of God gets treated. That's not how the one who restores Israel and quashes all our enemies. God forbid that we allow that to happen to you. And Jesus turns around to a disciple and says, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have the way of God in mind, but your own thinking. That had to hurt. Can we serve the purposes of the devil when we get full of thinking that we know how things should unfold? Well, I won't have anybody answer that. It's rhetorical. But if Peter did, I think it can happen to us as well. Hard for us to hear this. How about also in that context, Jesus saying, and unless you take up your cross and follow me, you would not be fit for the kingdom of heaven. That puts in some perspective. I try to tie in the lessons, and today was a little harder, but I think part of what's going on in the Beatitudes, a beautiful passage in Matthew, is Jesus is saying, you really are blessed. But it isn't apparent at all, any more than it's apparent how the weakness of the cross can bring about our salvation. Among disciples, there are people impoverished in spirit that have lots of reasons to mourn and whose faces are full of tears until they're wiped away when at the end of the age every tear is wiped away, and who are meek, and you get to the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted and ridiculed and so on and so forth, for to you belongs the kingdom of God, and you're in really good company. Those are hard words to hear, indeed. So here's where I want to end up this morning about the word of the cross. At its essence, the cross is all about what God does for us and our salvation, as opposed to what we would like to do for ourselves. I want to talk about two directions. We had the W and the M. I want to talk about a downward direction and an upward direction. And in the context, the downward direction is what I want to emphasize. Now, I hope we're all going up. I mean, up is good. But sometimes when you talk about a downward direction, you're talking about what originates in heaven and comes down to us, and the action you're describing is God's action. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Sometimes, and in this context, this is what I'm using, when you're talking about an upward direction, you're talking about what originates with us on earth and is grasping and trying to ascend and to climb heavenward. And I believe that can often describe what religion is and what our efforts are, or even if we aren't religious, what we do, what we think is in our best interest. And that's an upward direction. The downward direction is what the emphasis is in Christianity. And here's what's so important. We need to understand how we are in the predicament that we're in. And our predicament is all about unbelief and enthusiasm. I'll say a word about that in just a minute, and about pride. I want to take us all the way back to our first parents, who I'd like to blame everything on. Except I'm participating, and all of us are, because we all are genetically a part of one human race. Our very first parents, they're standing before the devil in the form of a serpent. You can get away with this in a smaller group, and I like to engage everybody here. In the form of the serpent. And there is a word of the Lord, and the best we know, the word came to Adam before Eve was even fashioned from his side and presented to him. But Eve knew this word because, in my mind, obviously, Adam had shared with Eve the word of the Lord about the one thing forbidden. God isn't all about a bunch of rules trying to rob us of all of our happiness, but there was one rule. And old Slewfoot says to our first mother, and evidently, Adam's standing right there in the context. But he addresses Eve and he says, did God really say you can't eat of any of the fruit in the trees of the garden? And our first theologian, Eve, and operates with some pretty good theology. She doesn't trust the devil, and she recognizes a lie right at the beginning and says, no, that's not what he said at all. Fact is, it was very generous. He said, you can may freely eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden except for one. We're forbidden to eat or to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we were told that the day that we eat of that fruit, we will surely die. Great so far. About face, begun Satan, and on we go. But Satan says, you will not surely die? Ooh, there's some room for doubt here. Who's the liar? He's already heard a lie. He's suggesting that God's the one telling a lie. And then there's some rationale. God knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God and you'll be able to decide good and evil for yourselves. How does that work out in human history? The Judges, that incredibly hard book to get through, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And then the theologian makes a mistake. And I'm not picking on women here. I sheepishly got to say, what in the world is Adam doing? I believe, I'm old-fashioned and I'm proud of it, and I don't care if I'm a dinosaur and I don't fit in. Men should be protecting and taking the initiative. I believe that with all my heart. Don't see that with Adam at all. You tell him, honey. And Eve considers in herself, she says, that fruit is a delight to the eye. Don't pick on red delicious apples. We're not told it's an apple. I don't mind. Art does that a lot, and that's fine. We're not told it's an apple. Don't spoil an apple for me. I love apples. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was good for eating. And you know that first bite was delicious. This is enthusiasm. Wasn't enthusiasm good? I'm not talking about a lot of energy. Enthusiasm theologically means looking within, looking for God literally within. What do we find when we look in? Who is the false God that we do when we look within? I think that's the idol behind anything else, money or whatever. It finally gets to wanting to be God, like God, and that is the attraction for all of us. Do things on our own terms. No matter how much privilege and responsibility we were given in the beginning, we like to call our own shots, not be dependent. Did God want us to know good and evil? You bet. But how were we to learn good and evil? From His Word, by being good students. Not by being able to decide it for ourselves. Are you with me? I mean, Genesis is just so chock full. So here's the problem. If we want a religion about our attempts, isn't it the problem in the first place that our unbelief in God's goodness and the trustworthiness of His Word and looking within and trying to reason things for ourselves and turned in pride and wanting to be like God? Isn't that what got us in the hole? If this is what we're trying to do to get out of the hole, I think we're in quicksand. I think we're only getting deeper and more encrusted and in bondage to our sin, which results in death and puts us under the domain of the devil. Okay? So, if we look at the other direction than the upward one of what came down from heaven for our salvation, considering the eternal Son of God coming down and taking flesh and going to the very lowest place, I can think of two things that are really lowly. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, do you know geographically on dry land, the lowest elevation on the planet, not in the sea, but on the dry land, is that Jordan River Valley and the Dead Sea below sea level? I think it's really something that from the lowest point on earth, Jesus is baptized and assumes our sins. But there's something even lower. When He was crucified and died, He was buried and He descended into hell, and you see a little asterisk, the place of the dead, the hell that we often think about, still future eventuality, that's a burning, firing pit, but He goes, can you get lower than that, the place of the death? And from there He starts His ascension, conquering sin, death, and the devil, and making room for people to follow Him as He ascends to heaven and prepares a place and comes again to take us. The movement is down. Of course, it returns going up, but the one from heaven comes all the way down. There's a beautiful passage here that says a little bit of this, and I want you to look at it in Philippians 2, 7, and 8. In fact, just read it with me, please. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Dante's Inferno, the first of three parts of his Divine Comedy, he depicts Satan as a giant demon, frozen mid-breast in ice. And Satan, the one who wanted to be like God and take matters into his own hands, is beating his wings. And the beating of his wings is creating the cold wind that's forming the ice in the center of hell that is entombing him. It's fiction, but I love that image. And why will Satan be doomed forever? Because Satan will not relinquish being like God. And he continues to beat the wings that are the very measure of his being bound forever in hell. I love that image. So I want to ask you this morning, the word of the cross leaves no room for our continue beating our wings of trying to be like God and putting any confidence on an upward motion. Do we continue to beat our wings and join Satan being entrapped by our own devices? Or the word of the cross That's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the power of God for salvation, the power of God for victory over sin, death, and the power of the evil one. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Please rise in the blue hymn book, hymn 764.